will be disappointed that you will have read that we were going to be studying Galatians in on the prayer letter. Others of you will be glad, and you will have your own reasons, whichever direction you sway. But this, what has been on my heart for this evening and the coming weeks is, we've had, and I was speaking to John about this a little bit as well. I believe, and I'm sure others in this, if not all of you, are convicted that this year is a year of evangelism for Spencer Bridge Road. We have been extremely blessed, and those of you who attend our prayer meeting will know that we are all aligned on the fact that we are extremely blessed to have welcomed many, many people across the threshold this year, more perhaps than I've seen in all my 11 years, believe it or not, here. The amount of different people that have come in, and their different experiences and their preconceptions, and they're all at varying stages, and some we're not sure on which side of the door they are, as it were, and we pray earnestly for them. But as with all that in mind, I thought this evening and over the coming weeks that it might be useful to spend time going back over some basics. We know why we believe the things we do, and yet sometimes when you're in a conversation, that the verse or the part of the Bible you're looking for doesn't just come to mind. And sometimes something very obvious, might come to mind. For example, the question I asked myself, and we're going to be studying this evening, the problem of sin. Why is sin such a big deal to God? Why is it such a problem for God? And as I asked myself that question, I thought, well, that actually takes a bit more sitting down and studying than immediately I might think. Of course, I know it's a big deal to God, but the why, well, that just requires a bit of sitting down and looking into the Bible, as do all these things. These are all, although we can immediately snap back with an answer, they are big questions, and we shouldn't lose sight of that. So I don't know, I hope over the coming weeks that this will be of use to you. It's certainly been of use to me, and very refreshing to look into God's word to answer these big questions, instead of just answering them with the simple, with what I know to be true, let's say. So as I'm speaking, you'll have gathered that I hope this message is for you, but I know that first of all it's for me, and if nothing else, I'm sharing with you what's been on my heart recently, and hence the hymn we sang. How better to understand what it meant to God than to go back over what he has done and why he has done it. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to look at the problem of sin. The problem of sin. Not the problem of sin as man sees it, and we'll come back to why that is, but the problem of sin as God sees it. Why is sin a problem to God? Not a problem to man. Both are true, but we're going to be specifically looking at why sin is a problem to God. We can see around us today, and we start gospel message often. It's a good way of finding a common ground with someone, isn't it? By setting forth that there's a problem in the world, that things have gone very wrong and continue to go awry. It's a very good way of finding common ground with someone. But we know that that's just the fallout of a much more serious issue, and that's the issue of the gospel, actually, is that much more serious issue. So like I said, we'll spend some time this evening going over why sin is such a problem to God, not to man. And so that when you get into that conversation, you know immediately, yes, I can afford to enter a conversation with someone and enter into that idea that sin is definitely evident all around us, but the core of the point is that it's a problem for God. And then next week we'll think about God's remedy. You know, I don't know if you sang at Sunday school, I'm going to bring it in now in my presentation the next time. One way, God said, to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. And I concur with what Aaron commented earlier. You know, I love, and I said it one time here, I was speaking at a family service. You know, a children's chorus is like four lines and maybe like 16 words, and yet the amount of truth that is compressed into a children's chorus, like you get the whole gospel in 16 words, and I find that amazing. But one way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. And we'll think about the importance that it's God's remedy and not ours. You know, one thing, when people look at a gospel hall, they often are struck by the fact that a gospel hall doesn't look like a small C church. It's very self-effacing, and the breaking of bread, we know that the breaking of bread should have as little of us as possible in it. And of course, that's because the glory is Christ. The glory belongs to Christ and not to us. Salvation is God's remedy, purely and solely God's remedy. There is nothing in it of us, and neither can be. And so we'll look at that. And then finally, in week three, we'll be looking at the Christian's security. The Christian's security. So what exactly are we holding on to? And this has been a burden. As I hear the different conversations that have been going on over the recent months, weeks and months, this has been heavily upon my heart too. So hopefully we'll be able to get into some fairly deep, you know, scripture and some scripture that really calls it out clearly to help us succinctly describe what it is we are holding on to, what our guarantee is, and all the things that are not. And of course, this can be a voyage of discovery for a lot of people, can't it? Lots of people, many people, hope to be in heaven someday, but what they are depending on varies widely and moves far off the page of Scripture at times when it comes to eternal security. But of course, if we describe God's remedy well, then it would be very hard to convince someone that there's something that they could do to keep it, because of course, as I said, God's remedy is none of us in it. So if God's remedy is nothing of us in it, then it follows that there is nothing we could do to keep it. And so those things are very important that we get them in order. And of course, it's very important to recall that as well. I was reflecting last week on the story that James told of that woman in Northern Ireland, and the opposite was true. That woman who was having sadly doubts later in life, and she came to the conclusion, of course, God has not changed. Her security has not changed. It was her that had changed, and that's something precious that we can hold on to. So, this evening, the problem of sin. Why is sin such a problem for God? As I said in my brief overview, I won't go over again. It's easy to demonstrate, of course, that the world is deteriorating. And the reason why we don't want to get off track and go down this route of sin being a problem for man, sorry, I lost my train of thought there, is that you can end up, and I've found myself at times getting into, yeah, but, you know, Christians don't make the world a better place, right? They get into this comparison. And of course, you know, in an ideal scenario, if Christians weren't human beings, of course, the world would be a better place if we were all Christians. But unfortunately, history has not been kind in that sense, and so-called Christendom has destroyed the reputation of Christianity. So that's one reason why we should be careful in that sense. Another reason is that sin affects different people to different degrees. You know, what we observe typically is, you know, in poorer areas, it's easier to reach people than in wealthier areas. And the reason for that is because poor people typically see the devastation of sin, whereas rich people don't take drugs, for example. I'm not saying for one second that rich people don't do that kind of thing, but they don't see, they're not affected by the devastation that it causes. And lastly, the problem with going about the argument that sin is a problem for man is that, or getting trapped in that part and not getting on to the point that sin is a problem for God, is that people immediately think of a sin. They stop thinking about sin and they start thking about a sin, any form of sin. And before you know it, you're onto this kind of slip and slide about, you know, one particular sin is okay versus another. And I was thinking about how, you know, God tells us that in his word. He tells us that in the Bible. The Bible teaches us very clearly, we are not here to judge sin. Judge not that you be not judged. And I feel like sometimes that's lost on us. We can be tempted to read that sometimes as, I am not to judge people. I'm not to judge, full stop. I don't think that's what it means at all. I think that what it means is we're not to judge one sin as according to another. We are 100% told to flee sin. We are absolutely to make a judgment upon sin and to flee it, but we are not to judge one sin as according to another. The Bible says that all have sinned. White lie or murder, all have sinned. And so I think it's important that when we are talking to people about sin, that we stick to sin as God's problem, how God sees sin. So we're going to read. We'll read a number of passages. We're going to read three now. We'll read three and three and three, so you can count your way through. So our first three passages, so we'll start, please, in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life. And then over to Psalms, please. Over to Psalms. Chapter 5, the fifth Psalm, and verse 4. Psalms chapter 5 and verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. And then lastly, over to Isaiah. Isaiah 59, please. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Okay, so why is sin such a big problem for God? So what we've read, the three passages that we've read, clearly state that sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. We read in Genesis, first, we had Adam and Eve disobeying God and eating from the fruit, which they were told not to eat. And God had to put them out of his presence. God had to put them. And you'll recall how God walked with God beforehand, and then afterwards he had to put Adam and Eve out of his presence. Then next in Psalms we had David. We read David's declaration that God will not dwell alongside evil. God will not. So sin creates separation with God. And David, of course, knew this well. He wrote also in Psalm 51. He wrote in Psalm 51, I'll actually quote it. Psalm 51. David knew the separation that sin creates. He said, "Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Cast me not away from thy presence. David knew that his sin meant he could not be in God's presence. David knew that no backtracking or penance or any other sort of thing was going to work. David needed a new heart. And lastly, we have God speaking to the people in Isaiah 58, which I read. And what we had in Isaiah, so I read 59 verse 2, but the background to Isaiah 59 verse 2 was basically in Isaiah 58, the people said, you know, we are fasting, we're doing what you asked. Isaiah 58 verse 3, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not?" The people said to God, "We are fasting, we're keeping up the rituals, and yet, God, you're not reacting, you're not doing anything." But God says, "Yes, but your fasting is completely entangled in with sin." It says, "Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness." Their fasting, their rituals were all intermingled with sin. God says, stop trying to use fasting as a vehicle for sin and thinking that I'll look past all that. But instead he says, cry unto me, and I will hear. And then that's when we get into 59 and chapter 59, and we read verse 2, but verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." God says it isn't me that has separated myself from you. You have your sin is what creates the separation. So sin separates. But why? Why is sin so problematic for God that this separation needs to exist? And in addition to that, why does he care? So in order to look at this, we're going to take it from three angles. We're going to look at it from three different angles. The Bible tells us that sin is a problem for God because it's personal to him. That's one of the angles we're going to look at. Secondly, the Bible tells us that sin is a problem for God because it's repugnant to his character. And then finally, we'll look at the fact that the Bible tells us that sin is a problem for God because we're precious to him. So, how do we come to the conclusion then that sin is personal to God? Well, when I was thinking about how, like I said, when I asked myself this question, why is sin such a big problem to God, I sat back and I thought to myself, well, I'm not. Yeah, it was a tricky question just to answer with the Bible. And so what I did, and James mentioned it last week, and I thought it was very sage, is if you want to know something, like if you want to answer a question, go back to look at the first instance of it. And so we'll go back to answer this one, how, like, why is sin such a big issue to God? I was like, well, let's go back to the beginning. And of course, we're back in Genesis if we want to find out why sin is such a big deal to God, and in this case, why it's personal to him. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. So here we have Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve being deceived and Adam also eating. So we're back a bit further than where we read the last time. And God says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Essentially what God is saying, you listened to your wife and disobeyed a command that I gave. So of course that was personal to God, because it was a direct commandment. God had said, do not eat of this tree. Adam and Eve directly disobeyed. So that was a direct transgression, a direct disobedience. But, you know, we're going to see now that sin wasn't only personal to God. That sin in the garden wasn't only personal to God when that direct commandment was made. But we see that right through. And we'll go, if you have your Bible still open, Genesis chapter 4. And Cain and Abel. And we'll read the full passage this time, and we'll go on and we'll read some more after that. So Genesis chapter 4, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance falling? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And then over, please, to 2 Samuel. Over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold." And he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given thee unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And so we see in these two stories, so obviously after Adam and Eve had sinned, they were put out of the garden and the separation existed. And yet, whenever we read the story of Cain and Abel, when God questions Cain about it, he says, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." So there was now this separation between God and man, and yet the fact that sin was personal to God was a constant. Despite the separation, man was now put out of the garden, and yet it was still personal to God. And of course, in the last case, the context of what we have read, when the Lord sent the prophet Nathan unto David, was after David and Bathsheba, and David sent Uriah out into the battlefield to his death, so that he wouldn't find out about what had gone on. And now David is confronted by God through Nathan, and again you can see the personal nature of God's address to David. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, I gave thee thy master's house," and so on. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" And so we see that time and time again, the Bible demonstrates that sin is a personal affront to God. And of course, we could have read Joseph also. And when Joseph is caught, or is caught in the predicament or issue with Potiphar's wife, Joseph could say, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And of course, David realized this in Psalm 51. He could say, after reflecting, of course, on this whole episode with Bathsheba, he could say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." So, starting with Adam and Eve, there was that direct transgression against God, and of course that was personal to him. But even after man had been put out of the garden, sin remains a personal affront to God. And so sin, although it can be seemingly a human issue, is primarily against God. So why is that? Why is sin primarily against God? Well, stating the obvious, but as we open our Bible, it starts with "in the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. This is, of course, God's world, God's creation, and we are just living in it. It's not just how the Bible starts, it's how everything starts. And that's actually a key part, right? Again, stating the obvious, but in order to come to a realization of sin, one needs to first believe and acknowledge a creator. And of course, that's why Solomon writes, "Remember now the Creator, thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come." If someone is come to Christ, they must first recognize that all things were made by him. Of course, we were thinking about that. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, because that takes sin as a victimless crime, sin as a human issue, a seemingly victimless crime, and makes it personal. It's important to remember, isn't it, that when someone lifts a Bible, when an unbeliever lifts a Bible, they're just lifting a bunch of pages wrapped in leather or cardboard or whatever it is made from. There's a lot of talk at the minute about so-called Christian values. And I know I've talked with the young people here before that I don't believe there's any such thing as Christian values, in the sense that, yes, it's not lost on me that you could take this book and you could come up with a set of values from it. But without faith, this book is empty. Speaking carefully. To come up with values from this book, to use it as a rule book, as I know I've said this in the gospel too, would be to completely miss the point. And so when someone, an unbeliever, lifts the Bible, they are just lifting pages. Without faith, they are not lifting God's word, as it were. It takes faith. So once you bring a creator into the picture, then you're lifting God's word, and all of a sudden this book is living, and your life is not your own. This creation is not yours to do as you please with, and then all of a sudden this book is worth listening to and studying, and people need to get to the same point that David did against thee and thee only have I sinned. So number one, sin is personal to God. But secondly, sin is such a big deal to God because it's repugnant to his character. It's repugnant to his character. Now, that word repugnant, I chose it carefully, believe it or not. But the reason I chose it is because when you look up the word repugnant in the dictionary, the second definition it offers you is the meaning in conflict with or incompatible with. And of course, we can understand that to some level, can't we? The word repugnant, some things are repugnant to us. They cut completely across our value system, and they eat away at us, and we can't abide them. So we understand that to some level. But where did I come to that conclusion from? Where do I come to that conclusion from, that sin is repugnant to God's character? So we'll read again, and this time in John. John chapter 1, and we already thought about verse 3, and we'll just continue into verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then over into Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 6 this time. Isaiah chapter 6, and our brother Aaron already quoted it earlier. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. You know, in Unger's Bible Dictionary, when you look up holy, it says, the holiness of God is set before us in the scriptures as of great practical consequence. It implies necessarily the divine opposition to and condemnation of all sin. And then over to Habakkuk, nearly the end of your Old Testament, just three or four books back, Habakkuk chapter 1. and verse 13. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Thou art of purer eyes to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So God's incompatibility with sin. So first we read in John 1, and of course sin is synonymous with darkness, and darkness just can't exist where God is. You might remember in Revelation how it talks near the end of Revelation about the great city in a future day, and it says that city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So God and darkness simply can't dwell together. It's not possible. And then we read in Isaiah, holy, 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 thrice holy. God is absolutely set apart from the world and the goings on in it. I remember someone pointed out to me one time about they were talking about the building of the Tower of Babel, and they were pointing out just man's foolishness at such a thing, and twice, I remember, it talks about God coming down. They built this tower, they said it was going to build it up to heaven, and yet God comes down. God is set apart from sin. And of course, before sin came in, God walked in the garden. You remember how whenever Adam and Eve had sinned, it said the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. And we can't imagine, of course, what that was like to have no separation between us and God. But we did have his son here, and that's where the words of John 1 illuminate us a little bit. Darkness couldn't apprehend the light. It gives us a bit of an insight into how God sees sin. When light came into darkness, and what we saw was sin's destructive nature, didn't we? We saw how sin abused him in his ministry, how sin took him and nailed him to a cross, how it plucked the hairs from his face. And I was thinking about those words in that hymn, I hear my mocking voice cry out amongst the scorners. That sin is all of us. And then lastly, of course, we read in Habakkuk, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. The context here is that God was imparting upon Habakkuk his plan to use Babylon to bring Judah under subjection. And Habakkuk, knowing this truth that God cannot abide sin, he said, God, how can you use such a sinful nation as Babylon to bring about your plans? And Habakkuk, knowing and appreciating God's holiness, and yet, of course, as a by the by, God was not endorsing or embracing the Babylonians in any way. Quite the contrary. You remember how in Hebrews 12 it says, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And of course, it was his love for the Hebrew people that he was chastening them. So, second reason why sin is such a big deal to God, not only is it a personal affront to him, but it's repugnant to his character. But someone might say, okay, fine. Well, if that's the case, if God's so offended by my nature, by my very being, and cannot be associated with it in any way, then why does he care at all? Why doesn't he just, you know, the Bible talks about folding up the earth as a garment, the earth and the heavens. Why doesn't he just fold me up in it? Well, that brings us on to our third and last point. Sin is such a big deal to God because we are precious to him. Sin is such a big deal to God because we are precious to him. So, reading the last time, Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then over to Luke, please. Over to Luke chapter 12. Verse 6. Luke chapter 12, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. And lastly, Isaiah, please. Isaiah 43, verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Someone might say, well, I could accept that God is the creator, but as some people try to characterize him, maybe he's a malevolent creator, or maybe he's a neglectful creator. And we see that in the media, don't we? This argument of what kind of God and so on. But of course, as we've read in his word, this is not the case. You know, I was thinking about that verse in Genesis. Male and female created he them. You know, being a new father, I can appreciate a little bit of what that means when it says God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Because, you know, Naomi grew Ivy inside her, and there's a bond there, and I know John has mentioned it many times, the bond between a mother and a baby, and it's very precious, and it's a bond that'll never be broken. It'll never be severed. It's very evident the way things have come about. And I was not part of that. I will never share in that. I will never experience that. And God talks about this in Isaiah. God says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? So that's that. However, Ivy looks like me. Ivy looks like me, and that's something very precious to me, a lot more precious than I expected. I don't know what I expected, but that's something very precious to me. But the Bible tells me that God experienced all that, all those things. Not one or the other. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, him, male and female created he them. Not only did God create man and woman, but he created them in his own image. How could he ever forget them? How could he ever abandon them? He couldn't. And then in Luke, we read of the Lord telling the disciples of how that one single sparrow is not forgotten by God. And of course, God shows his love in his active interest in each of our lives. And David, again, going back to the Psalms, appreciated this, and didn't he, in 139, where he talks about how my substance was not hid from him when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. God appreciated something of the active interest that God took in his whole life, not just some of it, but right back from the beginning and all the way through. God's active interest in our lives. And then, of course, lastly, in Isaiah, we read that since or because thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. Because thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. God loved us because we are precious to him, not because of anything we have done or will do. And of course, we'll get to this next week. But God's remedy was wrought while we were yet without strength. Christ died for the ungodly, not the godly, and so on. And so not after any change in our lives or any desirability in our lives. And, you know, I was thinking about this recently because John mentioned the importance that we get across to people that we are precious to God. And rightly so, we need to get across the importance of people standing before God and where they're headed and why, as we've just discussed. But we equally need to get across what they can do about it. And, of course, that God cares. You know, God declares in the Ephesians through Paul, the love of Christ passes knowledge. And equally, going back to the verse I quoted about the mother and the son of her womb. You know, God goes on to say, a mother may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. So that sets us up nicely for looking into God's remedy next time. I'm sorry, I had a bit of a wobble there. I'm just glad you didn't have to peel me off the floor in the middle. But we got there, and looking forward to looking into God's remedy. Shall we pray?